good to audition authors in any Bible study. And thank you for braving the cold and the dark. It is the shortest day of the year, December 21st, which is really good because now from now on they start getting even longer. So, and from what I gather, it'll be a decent weekend, but from what I gather, we're going to have some very cold days this coming week. Teens, the low 20s. Actually, 20s, I guess even teens is managing. We just got to bundle up a little bit. We're going to pray and get started. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 25 tonight. But let me pray. But before we launch into tonight's study, I want to make some comments about what happened with the United Nations. Lord God, thank you for our time together this evening. Thank you for the great gift of your word. We can really say, Diana, if you had just saved us, it would have been enough. If you just saved us, made the promise of eternal life, it would have been enough. But you gave us gift upon gift upon gift. You gave us your spirit to fill us, to give us insight, guidance. You gave us your word to light our path. Together, Lord God, your word, the working of your spirit in our lives is meant to bring us to maturity. Increasingly hostile both to Jews and to Christians. We don't take something like that kind of friendship for granted. We ask your blessings on it. Help me to teach you tonight, Lord God, this wondrous story which starts out so badly and ends so beautifully. Thank you that you work through the most unlikely of circumstances to bring about a perfect result. So we just commit tonight's study to you, with the scriptures, and ask you to be with us and help to teach and help us all to work in Yeshua's name. All right. I also welcome those of you who are listening to the Shema Bible study online. I'm delighted that you take advantage of this. Welcome your feedback, and if you have thoughts about it, suggestions, comments, email us here at the Shema website. Just indicate Bible study in the subject line, and it'll make its way to me. Let's talk a little bit, if we can, first about what happened in the United Nations today. Well, first of all, it's been a very eventful couple of weeks. Wouldn't you agree? It's been a very eventful couple of weeks. And it seems like all the right people are happy right now with what's going on, and all the right people are miserable about what's going on. So what happened? On December 6th, President Trump made the announcement that is now officially our policy, what was only sort of by inference our policy, that we recognize Jerusalem as the eternal capital of Israel. Now, several presidents before President Trump said as much when they were running for office. Back in 1995, President Clinton actually advanced a bill called the Jerusalem Embassy Relocation Act. But there was no skin in the game for him because he knew full well wasn't going to happen on his watch. And also, built into it a clause that every 6 months it could just be, the can can be kicked another 6 months down the road. Built that into it. So it really, it was a very nice gesture. But that's all it was at that time. And it's sort of been this unspoken understanding by all the presidents since that we pay lip service to the Jewish state. So we pay lip service to Jerusalem, but when push comes to, we just keep kicking that in 6 months down the road. So we can say what we need to say when we're running for re-election. But we're doing it. and whatever else you might think of him. It's something he promised he was going to do. And that's what he promised. And let's face it, the Jewish book is not going to make or break any kingdom. We're what, 1% of the population? 1.5% of the population, if that. Probably being generous. We're not going to make or break any election. So, why did he do it? He did it. He said he was going to do it. He's going to do it. It also appears to be the case that President Trump has been having Bible studies and meeting with evangelical leaders and praying, reading the Bible together, which is kind of interesting because Bibi Netanyahu does the same thing in Israel. Not that he's a believer, although if he is, he's kept it very well under wraps. So, in any case, so President Trump makes these tandem announcements on December 6th. Number one, the United States recognizes Jerusalem as Israel's capital. Right? And all the people who've been playing politics all this time, he seriously can do this? And then he did it. The other announcement, we're going to move our embassy in compliance with the 1995 Embassy Relocation Act. We're going to do it. And now everybody's having connections. Like I said, all the right people seem to be happy about it. All the right people seem to be having apoplexy over it. We expected the entire Islamic world to protest. Expected Palestinians only to protest. I fully expected all the Democrats, with one or two exceptions, namely those who are in New York and New Jersey, to protest. I expected my nominally Christian friends, say nominally, liberal, they sort of they'll give lip service to the Bible, they may go to church, they go to church regularly. And they were upset about it. My Jewish friends from Southern California, most of them were quiet about it because deep down, something we all hold to be true. But at the same time, most of my Jewish friends in Southern California are very liberal. And they couldn't give kudos to President Donald Trump to save their lives. They throw up before they can actually say something good about President Donald Trump. So most of them are quiet. One or two are actually against what he did. Okay, it may be true, but this was not the time. When was ever going to be the time? Oh, when Muslims suddenly become peaceful and want to live in harmony. That's when it'll be the time. When was that? So in any case, we had that. Then earlier this week, actually yesterday, because it had to go through a procedural correction, tax reform bill passed. And it's been a very tumultuous week. So now, what happens today? The United Nations General Assembly convenes to issue a referendum rebuking President Trump for acknowledging Jerusalem as the capital of Israel and provocatively saying that we're going to move our embassy there. And it was a terrible thing for him to do, apparently. And, I don't know if you had a chance to see it, but if you want to treat yourself to something really refreshing tonight, go home and YouTube Nikki Haley, United Nations, Today's Day. And did she let them happen? So before they took this vote, she got up there on behalf of the United States. She was totally the right person. chosen for our new land ambassador. She's winsome, and she's straightforward, she's articulate, and she doesn't pour money. We have poured more money into this organization, and the American people have the right to expect that their government spends its money wisely. And if you expect us to keep funding your organization, and then you single us out for condemnation for doing what is simply the right thing, you may want to think twice about it, because we're taking names. We're watching who's voting today, and we're taking note on how they vote. And you all come to us asking for financial aid in all these other countries. If you vote against us, we're taking note of it. I'm telling you, if you haven't seen it yet, you just got to see this. It was amazing. Well, the UN went ahead and took its vote. These scurrilous ersatz ambassadors of goodwill. And the vote came out 128 in favor of the referendum against the United States. So 128 for, meaning to rebuke the United States of President Trump. 9 against, ourselves and Israel, 2 of the 9. Marshall Islands, Guatemala, a couple of countries I never heard of. 9 against. And 35 cowards of nations of state. So they went ahead and did it. Let me just say 2 things about this. No, well, the first I'll say is political, the second I'll say is biblical. First, politically, Donald Trump is not a politician. He certainly, you know, he knows how to win the game. He knows how to play the game. He knows how to order the deal, right? He knows how to deal. He's not a politician. He said, don't mess with us, honestly. And they went ahead and messed. And you watch as he cuts off aid to some of these countries. Watch. And let them have a connection. And the UN had its little posturing, which is all it really is, posturing. It's like my heirs and indignation. That's the first part. The second part is this. And I will bless those who bless you. And I will curse those who curse you. And in you, of course, these are God's words to Abraham. And you, all nations of the earth, will be blessed. All the nations of the earth have been blessed, chiefly through the subject of that prophecy, Jesus the Messiah. Salvation has been extended to all the nations of the world, but indirectly through the United States. Say what you will, this country was founded by people who had a Judeo-Christian worldview. A lot of them weren't actually Christians. The vast majority weren't Jewish, but they had, by and large, a Judeo-Christian worldview. Their worldview had been informed by the ethics of the Bible. So we are blessed. Because the foundation, the type of foundation that this country was established. And then this country has been a blessing. Again, not so much now, but in years past, we were the country sending not only the most monetary support, medical support, but also missionaries throughout the world. Well, that's changed. No longer great missionary sending nation. But the point is that the United States has blessed all these nations. And now the United States, under this president, says we're not just going to say we stand with Israel. This talk is cheap. We're actually going to do something. And predictably, certain nations react with hostility. When you don't not do the right thing because you're afraid of what somebody else is going to think. If your actions are governed by fear of how everybody's going to perceive you, you're a slave. Emotionally, right? You're not free to do the right thing or be who you are because you're so afraid of how that person is going to think of you. We have a president who, for better or for worse, couldn't care less what anybody thinks of him. And so refreshing. And I don't take, some people really get a kick out of watching their political opponents squirm. I don't take that same delight in watching those with whom I disagree politically squirm. In fact, to me it's distressing because you could wish they could just be happy because a good thing just happened. Right? Okay, so those are my thoughts on the events of this week. Later on this evening, if we have some time, I'll open it up if you want to have any questions about this, that, or the other thing. Let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 25. Last week, we actually ended our study at 25:1. Let me just remind you that the chapter numbers and the verse numbers were not in the Bible until what, about the 15th century AD, Archbishop Langton began that process of assigning chapter divisions, and then later verse divisions were added. For our purposes, it's great. Because I want to remember where it was that Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. I have to put that in. Right? I know it's John 14:6, so the chapter and verse divisions are great, but sometimes you got to wonder how they came up with some of the divisions. And really, chapter 25, verse 1, belongs at the end of chapter. Really, chapter 25, verse 1 almost needs to stand alone because it's the death of Samuel and it marks the end of an era. He was a significant individual. Let's read chapter 25, verse 1. Then Samuel died, and all Israel gathered together and mourned for him and buried him at his house in Ramah. David arose and went down to the wilderness of Moab. All Israel gathered to bury, to mourn for Samuel. That means David, presumably the men with him, came back for the funeral. Saul came to the funeral. That's about as long as it's going to last. Saul and David occupying the same space at the same time for the balance of Saul's life. Pretty much. They're going to go their separate ways. Much like Isaac and Ishmael came together to bury their father Abraham and then went their separate ways. God had a destiny for Isaac. Jacob and Esau came together to bury their father Isaac. They went their separate ways. Esau went back to Seir, Jacob to Beersheba. In any case, the same thing happening here. Everybody's coming together to grieve for this great man of God. That Saul and David served in a part of the way. And that's exactly what happens as we come to verse 2. David is in the wilderness. If If you still have your map from 2 weeks ago, map number 43 of the Moody Bible, it's helpful to see where this is taking place. Dead Sea over here. Ramah is up here. And then where David has been hiding out has been in the wilderness down here, Koresh and Gedi. More recently, Koresh. But in any case, when we get to chapter 25, we're introduced to a man, first by his location, second by his financial portfolio, and only third by name. We'll talk about that and the reason for that. So David and his men, 600 roughly, are right back in the wilderness there in Ramallah, which on your map, if you look at the Dead Sea, you see where Engedi is, go straight across. You'll see Ziph, go down just a little bit, and you'll see Ramallah. Ramallah and Carmel are close to each other, maybe 2 miles apart, 2.5 miles apart, very close. All right. Now, there was a man in Ramallah whose business was in Carmel. This is not Carmel up in the northern part of Israel. Not Mount Carmel. More than one Carmel. This one is down here in the wilderness. Because I remember the first time I read that, like, wait a minute, they're way down in Engedi and the man's got a business up there. How does that work? We didn't have commuter planes. But there's a Carmel down here in the Judean desert as well. So he lives in Ma'on. It says his business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. Anybody here ever had experience buying livestock? I'm from Los Angeles. I don't know. I wouldn't know a whole team from a gold team, but. But I did a little research, and I know people who have some farm animals. And like, to buy a sheep or a goat is going to run you somewhere between like $75 for a little young one, to maybe, maybe a rarer breed of it, or just a real population, maybe $300. Not going to bankrupt you to buy a sheep. This guy has 3,000 of them. So let's take a median price of $175. Okay, between $75 and $300, let's take a median price of $175. Multiply that by 3,000, you get $525,000. The man has over $500,000 just in sheep. It says he has 1,000 goats. Now, the goats, apparently, there's some real rare breeds, and presumably he has some really choice ones, as well as just regular goats. But let's again go with the median price of about $175 a head. Add that 1,000 times $175 to the $525,000, and you come up with about $700,000 worth of livestock. We're talking rich. Okay? We're talking, this is like the guy who has car dealerships in 4 states. Right? He's a GM dealer, he's got 4 dealerships in 3 states. And maybe one of them he's dealing in all the high end, all the Corvettes. And the ones where they manufacture all 20 of them, he's got 5. This guy is wealthy. It's the equivalent of a modern multi-millionaire. And it says, and it came about while he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Let's stop there for a minute. Sheep shearing season is to a rancher what harvest was to a farmer. A Remember the story of Ruth and Boaz? Right? It was harvest time, and it says that he was sleeping by the heap of grain. Well, he had to do that guard. And that's the season, that's when you celebrate. In the corporate world, somebody lands an account, right? $1 billion account. Once the ink is dry on that page, they close the office for the day, and there's a party. Okay, is that kind of feel to it, right? Sheep shearing season, that's the time where, that's where all the money's coming in. All those, what is it, pelt? I don't know what you call them, it's a sheep. I told you I'm from Los Angeles. But anyway, that's the boom time. That's when you cash in. That's where all the income is going to come in. So it's a festive time. In the ancient Near East, times like that were times of great hospitality. Hospitality is already really important in the Middle East. But this is one of those seasons where, kind of like now, you know, hey, everybody come over, we're having a party, come on. Hey, take some of this home with you. You know, it's that kind of season. And I want you to bear that in mind, because it's more or less expected, that kind of hospitality. Verse 3. Now the man's name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail, and the woman was intelligent and beautiful in appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his dealings. He was a Calebite. Let's start with the last part first. Does that mean he was a descendant of Caleb? It's possible that he was, because Caleb had inherited the area around Hebron in the distribution of lands tribally. Caleb had inherited some land near Hebron, and Hebron is right nearby. So it's possible that Nabal was an actual physical descendant of Caleb. But that may not be what the writer is telling us. Caleb in Hebrew is dog. The writer, and really, a mother is going to name her son dog? Maybe she can write off with that. This one's bad at the moment. I don't know. This could be a name assigned to him. In retrospect, a person could be called a Calebite. If they were a physical descendant of Caleb, a person could also be called a Calebite for a whole different reason. This is a person who lacks just the most basic social graces. Okay. It is coarse, thoughtless, crude, almost sociopathic. How this writer means it, we're not sure. In any case, we're already told a description about him and about his wife. It says the man's name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. Abigail means joy of the father, the joy of the father. And so even their names are as different as night and day. Dog, don't get me wrong, I love dog. Dog and father. And it says the woman was intelligent and beautiful in appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his dealings. Have you ever heard the term, somebody giving you the evil eye? It actually has its origins in Judaism. Yeshua talked about this. If your eye is clear, the whole body is full of light. If your eye is bad, better rendering, you have an evil eye. It's darkness. Light in you is darkness. Boy, how great is that darkness? That's what he was saying. It had to do with generosity versus ruthlessness, stinginess, tight-fisted. the lives when somebody looks at somebody else and there's no empathy, there's no kindness there. It's beyond indifference. There's a hostility. And I think that's what we're meant to see here when it talks about being harsh and evil in his demons. This is a man who's selfish, has the evil of him. And so now let me address the question that maybe some of you are asking. Wait a minute, so Rabbi Glenn, we're being told here by Samuel that he's this no good, curmudgeonly, tight-fisted, cold-hearted, no good man, right? And she's beautiful and smart. Like, how did that happen? Two words, arrange marriage. Yeah, I was reading one of the commentaries on this. And, the fact is that there are beautiful and intelligent women who didn't have arranged marriages, but maybe they were just naive enough to marry somebody who appeared to be something that they weren't, and they found themselves married to a Nabal. It happens. But in this context, I think you're talking about an arranged marriage. He's extremely wealthy. So, thank Fiddler on the Roof. Laser Wolf, the butcher. Right? And Teddy's like, my daughter, should be married to a man who can provide for her. Never mind, he's 35 years old. But he can provide, he's the butcher. He's a man of means, Laser Wolf. I'm pretty sure this would have been an arranged marriage. She's a very wealthy man. And whoever her father was, unfortunately, put financial consideration above. And so here's this beautiful, intelligent, godly woman who, through no fault of her own, is married to a louse. By the way, there are only three places in the Jewish Bible where you have somebody described, a woman described as being beautiful in appearance. Maybe three times, maybe four. Rachel, right? Rachel is described that way. Esther, right? Esther, beautiful form and figure. Esther, and Abigail. The only possible fourth one would be Abishag the Shunammite, who during the days of David's elderly dying state, Emperor says that he couldn't stay warm, and so he wanted to find a young girl to be brought to him, to be warm, etc. And apparently she was like really hot. Okay, so I'm talking about her body temperature. Okay, anyway, so but it's very rare to see this kind of a description. When you think there are only four beautiful Jewish women in all history, come on. So obviously the fact that they're saying this, it's exceptional beauty. Okay, exceptional beauty. And she's also very intelligent. Her beauty is more than just her external, her exterior. She's beautiful all the way through and through. Verse 4. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So he knows it's payday for Nabal, and that's, as I said earlier, it's a time of generosity. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, go up to Carmel, visit Nabal, and greet him in my name. Now David is not an unknown person. Go tell him Glenn Harris sends his greeting. Who? David. Okay. This is David who's been fighting Saul battles, he's known already for his exploits against the Philistines. He's not an unknown. Go up to Carmel, visit Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say, have a long life. Peace be to you. And peace be to your house. And peace be to all that you have. Now I have heard that shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us. And we've not insulted them, nor have they missed anything all the days they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we have come on a festive day. Please give whatever you find at hand to your servants and to your son David. And you want to talk about a humble approach? For David to say, your son David, he's humbling himself. And he's not saying, you know, give us a bunch of these things, whatever you find. In other words, got anything sitting around. Now remember, he and his 600 men have been barely making this all happen, barely surviving. No doubt they're hunting. But boy, wouldn't it be nice to have a fresh loaf of bread? Some fresh vegetables, maybe? You know, whatever you have around. And he also says to him, he's making a twofold case about this. Number one, it is that time of the great income, of the festivity. Number two, we have been very good to your shepherds. Now remember, shepherds are, in the whole ancient Middle East, were looked down on. He says, we didn't insult them. We didn't mistreat them. We didn't steal any animals. You can find out later, he says, we were like actually a wall of protection for them. Just look where they are. They're not far from Philistine territory. David and his men were there. If there had been any kind of a Philistine raid, David and his men were right there. The Philistines aren't messing with David. It's Saul who's after. Philistines are afraid of him. So he says, it's that festive time. We've been very good to your men and checked with them. We've been very good to them. If you have anything around, would you consider sending it? Thank you. And he says, your son, David. Okay. So there's nothing arrogant in what David is saying. There's nothing presumptuous. This is that time of year where people are doing that, where somebody has a business. Verse 9. When David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in David's name. Then they waited. But Nabal answered David's servants and said, who is David? And who is this son of Jesse? See, he knows full well who David is. He just identified his father. He's not saying, who is this? Huh? What? He's saying, who is David? Right? Who is this son of Jesse? He's doing what essentially what Pharaoh did. Who is the Lord? Who is David? And who is this son of Jesse? There are many servants today who are each breaking away from his master. He knows, as does all Israel at this point, that Saul is after. Shall I then take, verse 11, shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I've slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men whose origin I do not know? Whoa. Should I take my valuable money and my meat and my bread and give it to these questionable types? See what's happening? And this is David. He's been anointed by Samuel. He may not be holding the office yet, but he is the anointed. And this is how Nabal is treating him and those who are with him. He
picture for us here.
This world is like a lot. And we're with the Son of David. And the world, because we have a word about the Son of David, how much less his followers. It's becoming more and more the case. We're becoming ever more hostile. But let's go on. Verse 12, so David's young men retraced their way and went back, and they came and told him according to all these words. David said to his men, each of you gird on his sword. So each man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went up behind David, while 200 stayed with him in the baggage. David sends just a very humble message. If you've done anything, you'd be willing to help us out. And frankly, Nabal could have just sent up just a little thing, and David might have said, what a Jesus gave him. No, instead he insults David's gun, and tells him to take a hike. David gets word of this. That's it. Put on your swords. 400 men went with him. Okay, verse 14. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, behold, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he scorned them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we were not insulted, nor did we miss anything as long as we went about with them while we were in the fields. They were a wall to us, both by night and by day, all the time we were with them, tending sheep. Now, therefore, no one consider what you should do, for evil is plotted against our master and against all his household, and he's such a worthless man that no one can speak to him. You gotta be pretty evil when your servants call you a son of Belial. Because that's what the term worthless, literally. B'nai Belial, sons of the evil one. Now, think about this. Let's say I am one of Nabal's servants. I'm a slave. And I saw this happen. And I go to Mrs. Nabal. I said, something terrible is going to happen if we don't do something. And your husband is the son of the evil one. If there was any doubt in her mind of how evil her own husband was, or if there was any doubt in the mind of that servant that Nabal's wife knew full well how evil he is, never would have said that. Never would have put it that way. Just him. He's just stating the obvious. Your husband is worthless. No one can talk to him. He's evil. And now David sent a delegation, and your husband scorned them. And they were good to us. Verse 18. Then Abigail hurried and sought to kneel before the future king of Israel. When Abigail saw David, again verse 23, she hurried and dismounted from her donkey, fell on her face before David, and bowed herself to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, on me alone, my lord, be the blame. And please let your maidservant speak to you and listen to the words of your maidservant. Please do not let my lord pay attention to this worthless man, Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent. You say, I wasn't there, I didn't know, I didn't realize. Please have mercy. Verse 26, now therefore, my lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, since the Lord has restrained you from shedding blood and from avenging yourself by your own hand, Now then, let your enemies and those who seek evil against my Lord be as an evil. Now let this gift which your maidservant has brought to my Lord be given to the young man who accompanied my Lord. Please forgive the transgression of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil will not be found in you all your days. Stop there for now. Do you see me in the humility? She's taking responsibility. She did nothing wrong. She had no knowledge of that interaction between David's men and her husband. And then she, not only did she take measures, but now she's taking responsibility. She falls on her face and says, let it be on me. Could anybody have blamed her if she said, oh yeah, you'll find my husband? Right over there and then just turn right back. But she doesn't. We already know that she's beautiful. We already know that she's intelligent. Now we're shown how humble she is. And now we're going to see her wisdom. She's already said, you know, the Lord restrained you from shedding blood, avenging yourself by your own hand. And she asks forgiveness, verse 29. Should anyone rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, then the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living of the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will sling out as from the hollow of his sling. And when the Lord does this for my Lord, according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and appoints you ruler over Israel. See, everybody knows. They know Samuel anointed David. David's going to be the next king. This is not unknown. Verse 31. When all that happens, verse 31, this will not cause grief or a troubled heart to my Lord, both by having shed blood without cause and by my Lord having avenged himself. When the Lord deals well with my Lord, then remember your name, sir. Says, when you come into your kingdom, you don't want to have the memory of having slaughtered people, innocent people, on your conscience. You say, please accept this gift from me. Let me bear the blame. And you know, as God is our witness, you didn't avenge yourself when I was good that you did. That you were stopped. I want you to think about this. When you come, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, remember. He said to Yeshua, one of the thieves on the cross, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Do you see how we were meant to read these scriptures through the lens of the new covenant? I was talking with somebody, I don't know how many of you remember there was a man who taught a Jewish believer, he taught here for many years in the Detroit area. Pascal Stone. Okay, great man of God. He taught here in the metro Detroit area for years. And he would tell people, that you don't start with Genesis if you're talking to a Jewish person who's not a believer and you're trying to win them to the Lord. He said, I don't start in the Old Testament. Start writing the gospel because we are meant to see these things through the lens of the truth of Messiah. If you don't have that, it's not a good use of your time studying this. Because this was meant to be seen through the eyes of faith. So, that's my word to you as well. If you've got a Jewish friend, a coworker, or a neighbor, and they're open enough to be willing to read the Bible with you, Don't take the 40-year journey, okay? Go right to the Gospel of John or the Gospel of Matthew or whatever, but I mean, do the 11 day journey. But the fact is that, and this was how I did things in my years with Jews for Jesus. When I would meet with Jewish people who were open enough to have Bible study with me, we'd study the Gospel of John. Because in the course of studying the Gospel of John, in order to put context to it, you have to go back to Genesis and read things anyway. You have to go back to Deuteronomy and read things anyway. So you're getting it all anyway, but I would go right to the source. It's all about Yeshua. So meanwhile, Abigail, this poor woman, married to this no good man, this evil man, through no fault of her own. And now she's before David, the future king. And her wisdom, her godliness and humility prevented him from shedding blood. And it would have been on his conscience all the days of his life. It would have soiled his conscience serving his king. So she's done a very wise and humble thing. And she recognizes, she acknowledges he's going to be the king. And she says, when the Lord deals well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant. Not sure what she really meant by that. Even when you're king, you can do what you want. Please don't take revenge. But she just saved her husband's life and all the men. Alright, verse 32. Then David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed be your discernment. And blessed be you who have kept this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself by my own hand. Vengeance is whose?
The Lord.
Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. Those who stay to take matters into your own. Verse 34, nevertheless, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has restrained me from harming you, unless you had come quickly to meet me, surely there would not have been left to Nabal until morning light so much as one male. Letting her know, I was going to slaughter every male on your entire estate. Thank you, God, that we came. Verse 35, so David received from her hand what she had brought him and said to her, go up to your house in peace. See, I have listened to you and granted your request. Fast forward 1,000 years and Jesus says to the man, tell you the truth, today you will. That's today. Verse 36. Then Abigail came to Nabal. You know the expression? It's easier to ask for forgiveness than permission. I wouldn't have envied her that task she had to do. Then Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she did not tell him anything at all until the morning light. But in the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things. And his heart died within him, so that he became like a stone. About 10 days later, struck Nabal and he died. God saw, God was watching. David didn't need to do what he was planning on doing. And again, this shows that David is inferior to the son of David. David was a great king, but he's inferior to Messiah. And God took care of things. Verse 39, when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Abel, and has kept back his servant from evil. Always he kept me, prevented me from doing wrong. The Lord has also returned the evil doing of Nabal on his own head. Then David sent a proposal to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her, saying, David has sent us to you to take you as his wife. She arose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, behold, your maidservant is a maid to wash the feet of my Lord's servants. And Abigail quickly arose and rode on a donkey with her five maidens who attended her. She followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David had also taken Ahinoam from Jezreel, and they both became his wives. Now Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was from Beli. Let's get the unpleasant things out of the way. We'll come back to that. Deuteronomy chapter 17 says that the king of Israel is not to multiply gold for himself, not to multiply horses for himself, not to multiply wives for himself. Again, you've seen kind of from the get-go that David is doing things quite right. He had Michal as a wife. She was back home. Right? He had to run from Saul. But meanwhile, he'd also taken Ahinoam of Jezreel as a wife. Don't know anything about Ahinoam. He's not doing it right. But think about Abigail. Her life has been transformed just like that thief. The thief, however, was guilty. He was condemned, being crucified for his crime. She did nothing wrong. She was married, probably by arrangement to this terrible man. He's dead. She's free. The future king of Israel sends for her to be his bride. Only they had left the whole of Ahinoam. I get it, polygamy was somewhat accepted thing today, but sorry, let's come back to that. It's a beautiful love story. She's going to be married to the future king of Israel. Now, her children, none of her sons are going to be the king. Right? Who's going to be the next king? Solomon, who is whose son? Bathsheba. Nevertheless, this woman went from living under a tyrannical, evil man to being married to the future king of Israel. Great turnaround stories, sorry. Disney movies. Except that David also had Michal, and he had Ahinoam, the Jezreelites, he had Bathsheba. Yeah. Again, David, we are meant to see that in the life of David there are foreshadowings of Messiah. But in every way, Messiah is greater than David. I mean, apples and oranges, greater. David was going to slaughter that thing that is with his own hand. Yeshua, when that cohort of Roman soldiers came to get him, Peter wanted to fight back. Just put your sword away. You don't think if I really wanted this son called the angels? He also said it to the Bible. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be like that. Very different. So, yes, I want you to be seeing foreshadowings of things, right? Like the way Abigail says, remember me. your table and remember the Lord we come to. We're meant to see these things through Messiah filters. But make no mistake about it, David frankly doesn't hold any handles or any issue with us. Jesus is the conqueror. Got to remember that. All right. I know I went long. Any questions either about what we were reading tonight or just questions in general that you might have? Yeah. Yeah, Abigail is a godly woman. And she gets it that David's going to be the next king, but I think about it, that pretty much was common knowledge at this point. But I mean, true discernment and godliness is humility. Right? Even in this instance, I think David got the better of the deal. Really, she's beautiful, she's intelligent, she's godly, she's humble, she's shrewd, you know? Wow. Of course, I think most of us husbands are pretty sure we got the better end of the deal. But I wouldn't quite put her in the context of the prophetess. I think she's simply affirming what people had already known, that Samuel had appointed him. David was going to be the next king. And great things, they just knew great things were coming. But maybe she's prophesying. Yes. Nice and loud. Sorry, what was it? Oh, yeah, if you want a YouTube, Nikki Haley, right, she's our U.S. ambassador to the United Nations. Nikki Haley, two K's in Nikki, H-A-L-E-Y. So if you want to YouTube it, type in Nikki Haley, U-N, and then put today's date, and it'll be able to find that.
So maybe it's a reaction on the economy's farm.
David's reaction is too rough. Absolutely. And Samuel, or Ezra, or whoever, was the one who put first and second Samuel together. He's as much as telling us through the narrative. First she tells him, you were about to take matters into your own hands and shed innocent blood. Nabal is the one who's guilty. David was going to slaughter all the men. So absolutely, David's response is seen as inappropriate. You understand his anger, right? They've been out there for months and been very good to these shepherds, right? You can understand his anger. Well, what does scripture tell us? Be angry, but do not sin. There's a right way and a wrong way to take that normal, reasonable anger and deal with it the right way. So she tells him, you were going to shed innocent blood. That wouldn't be good. And he later admits it. I would have shed innocent blood. It would have been bad if I did that. So yes, absolutely, his response is seen as pretty sinful. New Testament terms for a flesh. Take vengeance for himself.
So if you have to look through the lens of the gospel to understand what we see, you say Abigail's reaction is traditional, what she was taught, or...
Well, Abigail's response shows that she was probably raised in a God-fearing home. But apart from that, none of us inherit salvation from our parents, or vice versa. Each person comes to the Lord themselves, right? So regardless of her upbringing, she was a God-fearing woman. So inasmuch as she's a God-fearing woman, who's the person that is declaring the word of the Lord at this time? So the guy who's Samuel. He's basically, he's declaring the word. And if you're a godly person, You listen to what the prophet says. So she had the words of Samuel to go on. Hi. Why did David have two wives? Honestly, I don't know. One is all I can need. One is all any of us needs. Right? Husband. One wife. But as long as you ask the question, Kyle, and I'm glad you asked it, let me say something. Critics and skeptics and scoffers will say, well, look how the Bible allows polygamy. Look at that. All these guys with multiple wives. Solomon made David look like a Philistine. But as you look in the New Testament, in the letters of Titus and 1 Timothy, Paul gives here's the requirements for somebody to be qualified to be a shepherd of a congregation, a bishop, several different words are used interchangeably, right? A pastor, bishop, overseer, shepherd. One of the qualifications in both passages is a husband of one wife. See, polygamy was still sort of around. But by that time, you get the sense that it's really frowned upon. And in the New Testament community, you don't even qualify to be an elder if you have multiple wives. So, you can see that gradually, as God's revelation through the Word came into play, things went by the wayside, including polygamy.
So to kind of tag along with that, I always wondered about the tradition, because again, thinking back at that time, I think of the famous story where a woman loses her husband and someone has to come along and
murder her. Yeah, levirate marriage is what we call it.
Yeah. So is it, I guess what I think of in my mind, do they go through a traditional, when you say, so did he go through a marriage ceremony with all three, or did he really just kind of take care of her as a wife?
I'm sure there would have been some kind of formality. Nobody just like moved on in in ancient Judaism. There was some kind of formality. And I would tend to think that if a woman's husband died, leaving her no male children, the brother took her. There would have been some sort of formal ceremony. Might not have had the pageantry of the first marriage, but believe me, there would have been a formal recognition. These things were done publicly with witnesses. They had to be
part of that. Where is 21st century Orthodox Judaism fall on that?
Where does 21st century Orthodox Judaism fall on that? I have no clue. Honestly, I don't know. It probably does. It might be seen as an optional thing rather than a mandatory thing. But honestly, I was never part of the Orthodox Church community. Ever. No, there's no right term. Frankly, more secular Jews or Reform conservative Jewish people who are maybe religious but a little more predominantly, they're not doing that. If anybody would be doing it, it would be the Orthodox cultural Orthodox Jewish communities, and frankly I have no clue. No, there is no scripture in the Old Testament that advises against it. And why would there be? Why would God contradict himself? God would not contradict himself. Um, So, and thank God it's a rare thing, but I just said, no, if God mandated it in the first place, he's not going to say, oh, I was wrong, you shouldn't do that. But also, it does raise the question, the speculation that perhaps there were rare instances where a man had two wives because one of them was the widow of his brother. Even still, according to 1 Timothy and Titus, he's not qualified to be an elder. I would think Paul's writing more from the moral perspective, but also practically speaking. If a man has his own wife, and now he has taken his brother's, his deceased brother's wife, he's got his hands full. And an overseer has to have time to give to the assembly. And so, just even practically speaking, it would not work out very well for somebody who had more than one wife to survive. That's a good question. Well, since the same author, and let me repeat the question in case those listening behind it hear it. Would the New Testament prescription against or restriction against serving as an overseer with somebody having more than one wife, does that mean husband of one wife concurrently, or man per se have been divorced, remarried, and only have one wife and still qualified? And Paul, who's the same one who writes that, also speaks to the issue in 1 Corinthians 7, I believe it is. And it depends on the circumstances. If, for example, a man divorced his wife without just cause, his next marriage would even be considered legit, let alone is he going to be an overseer. So, definitely not concurrently, but if divorced, it would depend on the circumstances, because Paul also wrote, if the unbelieving spouse leaves, you are free. Okay, you've essentially been abandoned. Now, quite honestly, it was usually the man abandoning the woman. But it would have depended on the circumstances. And chances are, especially early on, divorce in the Messianic community for a long time was extremely rare. Which is very rare. Divorce, even when I was a kid, was rare. When I was growing up and going to elementary school, I'm talking the 1960s, and I think a lot of people had the same experience I did. Like, you knew one kid in the school and you felt so bad for them because their parents got divorced. One kid. And everybody felt bad for them, right? Now, we're the freaks. My son Levi told me the other day, or actually, he said it to Alexander. He said, you know, I never really understood the blessing I had, the fact that my mother and father stayed together, we had an intact family. He said, because it's like everybody I know, their families busted up. So, divorce may be very common today, but it sure wasn't at that time. It was very rare and exceptional, and it's considered really disastrous. Sometimes it was necessary, but, and this has been a very divisive issue for a lot of people. We had somebody at Shema in the past who, he didn't think there were any grounds for divorce whatsoever. Like, well, Jesus said, except for immorality, which is adultery. So if Yeshua allows it, how can you say it's disallowed? Not that we're encouraging people to get divorced, but you can't just say, well, Jesus allowed it, but I don't. Who the heck are you? And it was so striking, he was so strident about it. And then, so it has the potential to be very divisive issue, of course. All I can say is, I'm no different than anyone else. We're all made out of the same stuff. We're all called upon to do our very best to make our marriages not just survive. And for us men, that starts with us. Joe, and then I'll take one more question. I'm not sure. You've got to think through your question. I'm open up for something. Think through your question so you can ask it to me. Okay? How does David get away with that for 3 wives? He wasn't supposed to. Same way Solomon got away with that. 700 wives and 300 concubines. God didn't just come down and say, you're dead. He's merciful. Doesn't make it right what the person is doing. And I sure don't want to presume on God said, well, you let David. I don't want to even start down that road. So what happens is there's God being gracious, but we don't dare be presumptuous about it. Last question. Say something for the sake of those listening online and can't hear what you're saying. It has been the case that people who were skeptical of the Bible said that this whole King David thing sounds legendary, like Arthurian, an ancient Arthurian thing. And the fact is, just even fairly recently, we just didn't have much actual hard evidence. Well, there are people who question David's existence until we started finding inscriptions for his name.
Right, which is like completely artwork. David reminded me of that.
Well, I think it's the other way around. I think Arthur is supposed to remind us a little bit of David.
Yeah.
And it's been so long since I read the stories of Arthur that I forget. David does serve as something of a type that other fiction, I should say, that fictional characters, he's history, but the fictional characters based in part around his life. Humble beginnings, rising to prominence, military exploits, kingship, failures, rebellions, old age, question of succession. So it's certainly, David's life lends itself to a lot of imaginative things for literature, to be sure. Just let me close with this. Dave, we are reading about, studying, not just 1st and 2nd Samuel, but this is about the life of David. So we're looking at aspects of his character. We're looking at the ways in which he foreshadows the greater David who is to come, the Messiah. And we see little tidbits of that everywhere along the way. Haven't you noticed that? Along the way, oh wow, that reminds me of what Jesus said to so-and-so. Or that reminds me of how so-and-so treated Jesus. And we're supposed to see it that way. So, but we're also getting something about the nature and the character of David. And the more we read this, I suspect the more you're going to be thinking, boy, I'm glad Yeshua is the greater David. I'm glad it's not David that I'm counting on, but the son of David that I'm counting on. Because he really is so much greater, as the writer of Hebrews said, as the architect than the builder. Yeah, right? The architect has greater honor than the builder. So Yeshua has greater. Had no quick question. Spot on, Patsy. The flaws in David's character, the sins that he commits, the errors in judgment, and yet he's still called a man after God's own heart. He tells us how gracious God is, but also tells us David serves as a very good example of when you sin, not if. When you sin, be quick to confess your sin. Be quick to turn from it. And that's what it means to be a person after God's heart. So he serves that role. Very good questions and insights tonight. Lord, thank you so much for our time in the scriptures tonight. Thank you for that story about Abigail. Great love story. And we thank you, Lord, though, that it is not a fairy tale. That it is real. And there were conflicts that were to come. And we pray, Lord, that we might learn from the things that we study tonight a little bit about humility, about discernment and wisdom, and also about the danger of being quick to jump to conclusions or quick to take matters into our own hands. David was spared from what would have been a tragedy of innocent blood on his hands. And how quick we are to react, to give way to our emotions, just give in to the emotion of the moment. Help us, Lord God, to be more like Abigail than like David in this regard. Thank you for our time together this evening. Please give everybody safe travels home. I ask this of your shoes. Amen.